John 15:11. I have taught you these things, that my happiness might be in you, and your happiness may be fulfilled. John 15:11. I have taught you these things, that my happiness might be in you, and your happiness may be fulfilled. John 15:11. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Children, please stand for Bible class. I'm not used to going first these days. I usually go second. So if I did things out of order in any way, I apologize. Simply out of practice. Welcome this Sunday morning. Hope everyone is well. Hope everyone had a good week. That the trials were bearable and we all made it through. And that you're here ready to take in God's Word, to take in the lessons that keep us going through those trials, that teach us how it is we are supposed to behave in the face of adversity. I'm grateful for those lessons. I'm grateful that they're there to peruse as we will, that God speaks to us whenever we see fit to reach out to Him. He is there waiting and eager and pleased that we are doing so. We know that it takes the Spirit to understand spiritual things, so before we begin, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the Master and Perfecter of our faith, Lord, we come before you today humble and thankful and grateful for the provisions you've given us, Lord, for seeing fit to have us here today to take in your word. Lord, we trust in you that the things that occur in our life are occurring for a reason, that it's not simply to negatively affect us, and that is all, that everything that you see us through is there to benefit us and to grow us. Lord, we are grateful to have your word from which to take these lessons, to take your word to our heart so that it can guide us, Lord, in this world of flash and noise that's always seeking to take our focus. We're grateful for the truth in which you have given us. The ease at which we have to access that truth, Lord, compared to some in the world who have to do so in hiding, have to do so for fear of their life, that we can come before you boldly and proudly without fear of retribution to praise your name. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen. We will be continuing my series through Romans. We are at Romans verse 12, covering through verse 25. Last Sunday, we started off with a beautiful verse, which was Romans 8:1, that said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's a simple statement, it could be said, but one packed with power. Therefore, it says, meaning because of what he had said at the end of chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, which read, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from our bodies of death, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a promise. It's one ill-deserved for a species who had repeatedly, continually disobeyed. Even when it is as simple as one rule, do not eat of the tree, humanity failed. And now here we are, back to one rule. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For those that believe, there is no condemnation. We covered that the Spirit was given by the Father through Christ to guide us, with the intentions that our focus stay on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. That we should guard our minds against the things of the flesh, to be on guard against the temptations that we know will be coming our way. Romans 8, verse 6 told us, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Death for those who remain carnally minded, who never put their belief in the Lord, but stay trapped by their own understanding. But for believers, for those who have put their faith in God, in Christ, peace and life. This world can't touch us because this life is no longer our focus. It is for non-believers. This is the best they will ever have. But for us, we have a hope for the future. Verses 9 and 11 cover the fact that if you have the Spirit, that you have the Spirit if you have the Son. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. It's a package deal, not a mix and match situation. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit is life. The same Spirit that empowered Christ's earthly ministry, who raised him from the dead, will give life to these bodies. That though this tent may groan, that we have a hope of a dwelling formed in the heavens not by human hands, but by divinity. Not weighed down by an old sinful nature, but unabashedly, proudly a child of God. Joint heirs with Christ to be his forever and always. And that part isn't a hope for us now. It is now. We are joint heirs. We might have to wait for these mortal bodies to pass, but the promise has already been fulfilled. And then starting at verse 12 and verse 13, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's that word again, therefore, meaning because of what we covered, because we know that our dead bodies will find life in the Spirit, we are debtors. We owe something. Whereas before, what we owed was debt to our sin, that price was paid by the Son, and now we are debtors of a different kind. The word that Paul uses for debt has been used before in this very letter by the apostle when he wrote Romans 1, verse 14. "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise." In verse 15, "So much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul used that verse to show that he doesn't just share the gospel because he thinks it's a swell idea, but that he has a debt. He has an obligation to serve, not just his fellow believers, not just to the people that he likes, but all people. All people on the earth are owed the word to them. We owe them the opportunity to turn to Christ. The end of verse 12 specifies that we aren't in debt to our fleshly selves, that we shouldn't continue to serve the flesh, but to the Spirit, as it shows in verse 13. It tells us that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, we know this isn't Christians who give in to temptation. Paul covered that earlier in verses 7 through 9. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. But if indeed the Spirit, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his Spirit." We know from these verses that believers are no longer of the flesh. We belong to Christ. But for those that don't have Christ, and through him the Spirit, those people will reap only death, as they will stand to face the wages of their works, which was sin. But if you have the Spirit, the debt owed to your sin has been covered on your behalf, and the deeds of the body put to death and no longer loom over you. And this ensures eternal life through Christ. The debt's been paid. Some think this verse is saying that Christians who can't throw off the flesh won't see salvation. But we know all sin was paid for. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. If we sin, we have a means of restoration to fellowship with the Spirit," in 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us of our sins." Verse 14, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 14 says it all right there, doesn't it? It's that simple. It's beautiful. It's comfort and it's peace. If you are led by the Spirit, if you believed in Christ, trusted in the promises of God, you are a child of God. I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 18. After taking his inheritance and going out and squandering it on things of the flesh, on living a sinful life, and quickly running out of his inheritance, the son was living in squalor. He was sitting in a field for pigs. He was starving, and he was thinking about eating the slop that was meant for the pigs. And he shook himself from his stupor and said, "The servants of my father live better than this." So in verse 18, he says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Humanity doesn't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. The son, in planning to return to his father, is planning on saying, "Please just let me in. I'll earn my keep. I'll be a servant. I won't even sit at your table, for I'm not worthy." And begging makes sense to me. We've repeatedly failed. We deserve the fruits of our labor of the flesh, which is death. But that's not how God treats us. He doesn't need us to beg. That's not what we see in his love. He wants faith. We see in Galatians 4, verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We who have the Spirit receive the adoption into the family of God. We are members of a royal family, not simply allowed to be in the kingdom, but separated from the royals. We're not commoners compared to the nobility. We are children of God. Luke 15:10 tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And we see in the parable of the son that when he returned to the father, in verse 15:22, "But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to be merry. Treated like royalty, adopted into the family of God. This was the reason that Paul said that the idea of being slaves to God isn't really fitting, but he's speaking, when he uses that term, he's speaking to us in our humanity. We aren't simply indentured servants who serve a master, but we've been brought into the literal family of God. And then we get the words at the end of the verse. Pater is translated as father, and you You don't really hear children these days call their father anymore. It feels a little stiff and formal, maybe a little rigid, lacking in familiarity. But there's the word Abba, derived from Arabic, which is a word in a much different light. This word's akin to Papa or Daddy, and it shows intimacy. It shows a relationship with a father that I know many, many people long for. Many in this world didn't get good fathers because of old sinful natures. Some got monsters. Some had to endure their fathers. But in God, we have a daddy. We have that loving, tender, comforting touch that wants to take care of us and is full of unconditional love, that no matter how many times we fail him, he is there for us. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6 says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, and he leads out prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land." It's common in my life to see people, even in adulthood, suffering the effects of their families, of what they endured growing up. So many feel lacking the idea of unconditional love from the Father. I remember using that verse in high school with a particular individual that hadn't known his father. God is there for us to be our Father forever with unconditional love, to the point that he sent his Son to die to save us. Not just the collective, but you individually, God had in mind to make you part of his family. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." That last verse referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, that it's by the Spirit sent from God that we are elevated to the royal family. And it's only through Christ taking care of our debt, making us dead to the results of sin, that we can receive the Spirit. And verse 16 tells us that the Spirit bears witness to our role as children of God. It's the Spirit that informs us of our position with God. If we have the Spirit, we have Christ. If we have the Spirit, we have the Father. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Spirit is our guarantee. It's how we know salvation is a surety. And how do you know you have the Spirit? Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law." I've said it before up here in telling my stories. I can tell, and I'm sure you can, when I'm out of fellowship. Or not, you can tell when I'm out of fellowship, but you can tell when you're out of fellowship. Maybe you can tell when I'm out of fellowship, and if so, I apologize. When I'm being influenced by the flesh and not the Spirit, I change. I can feel the influence of the Spirit in my life. When that relationship is restored by fulfilling 1 John 1:9, by confessing my sins and being restored to righteousness, I can feel the change. I can feel the realignment. There's a noticeable difference in my life, a desire to respond correctly according to the words of God. Maybe it's just me, but I doubt it. I thank God that the Spirit is our guarantee, that's how we know we are children of God. And verse 17 tells us that if we are children of God, we take part in the full role. We become heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Like I said, I don't know about you, but I would have been grateful simply to have been let in the kingdom. I would have lived on the outskirts of heaven if only he'd have me. I know I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm not worthy of the presence of God. I know what I'm about. But God's love transcends how we view ourselves. He loves us in spite of ourselves. far beyond what we deserve, we have been adopted into the royal family. The end of verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with him, Christ, during his time on this earth, suffered. Not only was he tempted in every way that we are, but was able to abstain from sin, but he was tortured by the very people he was there to save. He was handed over to satiate a call for blood from the crowd. He was whipped, beaten, spit upon, made to carry the implementation of his own destruction. He had nails bore through his flesh, and he hung by those nails. And nailed to the cross, he suffered. Slowly, and more than the physical suffering. More than that. Those that killed him, those that mocked him that day, those who gave him a twisted crown of thorns, who gave him a robe, he took those sins and all other sins on himself, paying those debts. All of sin for the existence of humanity, he took on to himself. Paying a debt that we have been warned time and time again is awful. It is to be feared. It is to be dreaded. He took it on himself. A suffering I can't even imagine. And we too in this life will suffer. Life is hard. The sinful nature ensures that no one has it easy. Though there are those who suffer more than others. But if we suffer with Christ, then we'll be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans is a powerful chapter about life in the Spirit, about the provisions given to us through that Spirit. Paul says that whatever we go through in this life cannot compare to the glories which will be revealed. Glories that we likely can't even imagine because of the limits of our own understanding, the fact that even our understanding is tainted by the flesh. That's why we rely on the Spirit to understand these spiritual things, because the flesh is invasive, it's pervasive, it's in us and will affect even our understanding. Can we even imagine the glories that await for us? The best we can imagine, the greatest we can hope for, pales in comparison to the perfect plan of God. So Paul says that our suffering in this life is not worthy to be held up against what's to come, God's perfect kingdom. And Paul understood suffering. Not only had he doled it out early in his life, persecuting Christians for their faith, not only did he know how to make others suffer, but after his redemption through the blood of Christ, after he was set on the path that he would spend the rest of his life, he suffered for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:23-29 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not? Who is made to stumble, but I do not burn with indignation? Paul did not speak of our suffering as one unaware. Paul knew exactly what he was saying when he said, that our sufferings at this present time are not worthy. He knew up to the worst of it. He knew what it wasn't like he was lacking the information, that there was something that he was missing that no, this could compare. He was familiar with it. He had been in situations which I cannot even fathom. And he knew those situations could not compare to the glories which shall be revealed in us. Paul remained dedicated to the Lord despite enduring what would have made a lesser person turn and run long ago. And why did he do this? Because of the promises that he knew awaited him. Paul's viewpoint was vertical. He kept his eyes on the Father and the end of the race. How hard that race is irrelevant because it can't compare to the glories that we will receive. We will suffer. That's not up for debate. It's a harsh reality of this life we live. Christ suffered. The apostles suffered. We suffered. Now, don't get me wrong. Our sufferings are not the same. Some suffer worse fates than others, and I can't pretend to understand why. Trust in God is all I can offer. Take faith in the Father that our suffering is not done in vain. It's not malicious. And most importantly, it's not happening to break you, but to build you up, to prepare you. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And this verse tells us a lot. The last verse mentioned our sufferings, what we endure on this earth. But verse 19 tells us that creation itself, all of us, the plants, the animals, the earth, the stars, the planets and the skies, everything God created is eagerly waiting. And what does that tell us? Creation suffers. Creation knows this is not the way it's supposed to be. There was no death. There was no disease, no violence of any kind in the garden. Perfect harmony. That's what creation had. The lamb laying with the lion. Nothing hungering. Nothing being without. Creation yearns for its return. Nothing is working now like it should, and creation itself knows it. It's all in chaos. The planet's being poisoned. It's slowly dying. We have trash islands in our oceans. We tear down trees, not just for our luxury, but if they're simply in the way. We've killed entire species of animals to extinction. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, God didn't give this authority to man so that we could bring about its destruction. As we are in God's image and he takes care of us, so too should we care for the creation that he's put us responsible for. And if you think I'm stretching the idea of creation meaning everything, there are verses that establish this. Psalm 98:7-8. Hosea 2:21. Isaiah 35:1, which says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God." And what does it say that creation is eagerly awaiting? The revealing of the children of God. When we shuck off these mortal shells and are clothed in the immortal, when the kingdom of God is restored to earth and things are back to how it was intended. We read in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's not just us that groan in these temporary bodies. Everything will be made new. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The return to God's perfect world is coming. We are just to hold on, to endure the suffering as Christ endured the suffering on our behalf. Spread his words. Create new creatures in Christ and further that kingdom of God. Verse 20 and 21, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The Greek word there for futility is mateotes. And in Strong's Concordance, it puts its usage as vanity, emptiness, unreality, purposelessness, there we go, ineffectiveness, instability, and frailty. We know this isn't how God intended things. After every day of creation, God looked at what He'd done and said it was good. On the last day, He reviewed it all, and it was very good. God's plan worked, and there was harmony. Until sin entered into the world. We see in Genesis 3:17, then He said to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Sin through Adam not only affected the lineage of humanity, but all of creation. The ground was cursed because of sin. It produced thistles and thorns to hamper us. That was not God's intention. That's not how it was intended to be. Everything was changed by the act of sin through one man. And through another, through the perfect man, creation has hope that it will be saved from this bondage of corruption. And the word for corruption is phthora, which is corruption, destruction, decay, rottenness, and decomposition. That is what creation is in bondage to because of sin. Things are falling apart, tearing apart at the seam as they have been for thousands of years. God didn't intend for us to suffer like this, but we do it in hope. And that hope is not a wish, but an expectation, because it's been promised. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A perfect world, though it's hard for our sin-addled minds to comprehend such a thing, can exist. It did exist, but only purged of sin. Revelations 21 says, now, verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There will be a world where creation isn't stricken by the curse that man brought upon it. And we see in Romans that it eagerly awaits that day. Verse 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. All of creation, the earth, the seas, the plants, the animals, and us, we groan, we labor, but these are birthing pains. It's happening as we speak. Jesus says in Matthew 24:4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And many will deceive, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, and pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of the sorrows. And the word there at the end in the King, that the King James Version translates as sorrows, is Odin, which is listed as the pain of childbirth, acute pain, severe agony, a snare. We are living those birthing pains. We are living the severe agony. But we're put here for a purpose. At this time, these times of troubles, these times of suffering. See Jesus' words in John 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I tell you, You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pains because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because her joy that a child is born to the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. The pain of life can be torture. It can seem unbearable. But the results are a cause for rejoicing. That's what our eyes are to stay on. The source of joy, the new heaven, the new earth. Verse 23 says that even we who have the Spirit, and thereby the fruits of the Spirit, even those who can be a part of imputed righteousness, we have what the rest of the world, the unbelievers, don't. We see the fruits of the Spirit. We see God's divine goodness. We see how it is supposed to be, and even we groan, ready for the adoption to our new bodies. Even we groan in suffering. Even we deal with suffering in the world and are ready to be called out. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 says, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Even we who aren't slaves to sin, who aren't stuck only to fruits of the flesh, are ready to be called home to the Lord. Verse 24 and 25. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And this verse strikes me hard, because it's very similar to something I've lived out in my life. I've spoken of it here before, but I will again. Losing my faith in my mid-20s. Losing my faith because ultimately I didn't have any. I didn't have any faith. I wanted to know for sure the Bible was real. I was so angry with God for not talking to me. And I mean verbally, out loud. He talked to the Old Testament saints all the time. I was familiar with the stories. He walked with them. He spoke with them. He gave them guidance. I cried out in pain, in anguish, for one word from his lips. I swore to him that if he'd speak one word to me, I would know for sure, and I would be a passionate follower the rest of my life. Just for one word. And I never got it. And I had questions with no answers, and resentment built. And the world took advantage of it, further seeding doubt, and I drifted and turned away. Now, thankfully, I can look back on it and see. I understand why I didn't get that one word. If I jump off this roof today, I don't have faith I'm going to hit the ground. I know I'm hitting the ground. That's not faith. God rewards faith. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Knowing is not faith. In the same way, hope that is seen is not hope. It's knowing. You are no longer expecting it. You're no longer waiting for it. You're no longer persevering and waiting for it, but you see it. It is there. We have hope, which is expectation for our resurrection bodies, for the release from suffering. But Paul writes that we who hope for what we can't see, wait for it eagerly with perseverance. We persevere. This is temporary. This will pass, but not before God intends it. We are here for a reason, not just so that we will suffer. The God we serve would not have his children suffering for the sake of suffering. It's why Jesus suffered for us, so that we would have the hope for release from this life. We see in Hebrews 10:36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And we see in James 1:12, blessed is he who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We are called to persevere this life, to suffer for the Lord, and he will reward you, because we know that we have hope for the future. And I'll leave you with that hope again. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we serve a merciful Lord, one that was not aware of the trials that we would face, but that knew all, that was aware of everything we would go through, and because of that gave us provisions, gave us repeated words meant for our comfort, meant to show us that this isn't meant to break us, that he has seen and he knows we can get past this. He's given us an out every time we are tempted. Lord, every week, as I pour more into your words, I'm in awe of the plan, of the perfection that I see in your work. I'm in awe, and I'm grateful that you saw fit to put that perfect plan in place for us so that we can be adopted into your family and be children of God. That your desire for us is not to suffer in vain in this world, just to suffer and go through hardships, but to do it, to endure, to persevere, to grow into who you need us to be so that we can become your hands and feet as you intended. That these lessons are there to strengthen us. Lord, your Son suffered on our behalf, suffered so that we wouldn't have to feel the ultimate suffering that would be eternal disconnection from you, eternal punishment for our sins, that Christ paid that for us, that the worst suffering that we would have had to endure, that we couldn't endure, that would have broken us, you took that from us, and your Son paid the price. Always in awe of the plan, Lord, and grateful and thankful. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen.